Thanks, David. Well done, Mark. That was great this morning. It's wonderful, isn't it, when something so incredible as the truth of God as Father is so rooted in the Word of God. You know, there are so many things that you can hear in Christian events that are very interesting, but sometimes they're a bit kind of loose in that they're not rooted in the Word. And I think one of the key things that is so important for us as Christians is to root things in the Word of God. And our experience is very important, but the experience and the Word going together, Spirit and life, are just amazing. And to be rooted in the Word of God is essential in whatever we're doing in our Christian lives. And we definitely live in an age when, there's lots of stuff out there that's very exciting and interesting, but it's so much better when it's just grounded in what God is saying in His Scriptures. So we want to continue that theme during the course of today. And I want to pick up really where Mark left off. It was a wonderful description this morning of how God has always been Father to us since even before creation. How in John 1, Mark drew attention to that He's always been a Father to us. And when Jesus comes, of course, He comes to reveal the Father to us, which is a crucial part of why He came. Now, we know He came to die on the cross, but it's the Father who loves us that sent Him into our world. And there was that verse in John 3, chapter 16, which we all know so well. And we focus it very much on, you know, the Son who came to die for us to give us eternal life. But it begins with a Father who so loved the world that the motivation for all of us being brought home to Him is His love for us. And when Jesus comes into our world, He is incredibly shocking. Now, we're probably not quite shocked so much by the teaching of Jesus because we're so familiar with it. You know, we've known it. Many of us have been Christians for a long time. We've been brought up on it in our culture. The words of Jesus have drifted into our culture so that in Shakespeare there's references to it. So we know bits and pieces. But when Jesus first began to speak, the impact on the people of Israel, who He was part of, was absolutely astonishing. I mean, do you remember the first words that Jesus ever spoke that we have recorded for us? Find that in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. It's Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. And the very first thing that we hear from His lips is about His Father. Now, again, we're so familiar with that, we may actually miss how incredible His statement was. Did you remember the story? Jesus at 12 had gone with His family, with Mary and Joseph, to Jerusalem for a festival, as was the custom. We know the Jewish people regularly would go to Jerusalem for festivals. They would go as family groups. From Nazareth to Jerusalem is like a 3-day walk, so it's kind of more or less doable. And Luke tells us that the family had gone to Jerusalem for the festival, and at the end they were heading home, and they were one day's journey back towards Nazareth from Jerusalem. And Luke tells us that when they gathered together in their family groups for the evening, to pitch camp as it were, they realized, Mary and Joseph, that Jesus is not with them. And there's this sudden shock. You know, where is He? Where is He gone? Now you can perhaps imagine Mary saying to Joseph, well look, He was meant to be with you. You were meant to be looking after Him today. You know, men sometimes forget what they're meant to do, don't they? You know, no sign of Jesus. So they looked amongst all the boys, no sign of Him. Well, you have the added worry if you're Mary and Joseph, because you actually know who Jesus is. Remember the visit from the angel who pointed out that the Son born to you would be the Son of God? Mary has just lost the Son of God. It's terrible when you can't find your children. I mean, have any of you ever been in that situation, perhaps on holiday on a beach, and the children, where have they got? Within 5 minutes, you're thinking the very worst has happened. And then you see them, and oh, thank goodness for that. Well, Mary has the double whammy there. He is 12, though. It's not like he's 2 or 5 or even 7. He's a 12-year-old boy. And at 12 years of age, most boys are quite good at looking after themselves. And remember, he is 12. He is the divine, eternal Son of God, fully human, fully divine, but at this point he is in the 12-year-old's body, with a 12-year-old's mental development. In his heart, he knows much more. But as a 12-year-old boy, he's acting like a 12-year-old. When eventually Mary and Joseph realize they have to go back to Jerusalem, that they go back another whole day's journey, Luke tells us it's 3 days before they find him. So that's pretty serious. He's now been missing 5 days. Now, wherever else you're thinking, 12-year-old boys don't normally go missing for 5 days. This is serious. I mean, they lived in a world where there were slave traders who would kidnap children. I mean, a 12-year-old boy would make a good price as a slave. You can imagine they're thinking all sorts of terrible things. And eventually, Luke says, they go to the temple. I've wondered whether perhaps this is a last resort. They're going to go and cry out to God and say, what do we do now? We can't find him. They probably check the food markets, the chariot races, all the places you expect to find boys. No sign of him anywhere. They walk into the temple, and there he is, sitting in the temple, surrounded by some of the longest beards you've ever seen, because that's how the elders were seen in those days. Let me read what Luke says. He's very understated the way he describes these things. He says, after 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. He's there with all the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, some of the high priests. He's a 12-year-old boy sitting amongst like a group of bishops equivalent. And then it says this, he's asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Notice that? He's not only asking the questions, but he's telling them what the answers are. I mean, that's a bit precocious, but it's amazing. He's a 12-year-old boy who's astounding the people that are listening to him. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. I wonder what Mary really thought when she saw him. You know, come on, girls, ladies. What would you think if you'd mislaid a child for 5 days and you finally see him? Initially, there's, oh, my goodness, he's alive. Wait till I get my hands on him. Mary's an ordinary woman, you know. She's just like any other mum that's ever been on the planet. They were astonished. It says, and his mother says to him, son, why have you treated us like this? I bet the tone was a lot higher, don't you think? Son, why have you treated us like... I mean, she probably burst into tears. You know, she's a mum, right? Ordinary woman. Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. That really is the understatement. And Jesus replies, Jesus is a 12-year-old boy with a 12-year-old's mind and a 12-year-old's body. He replies, as a 12-year-old boy, you'd expect him to reply. He says, why have you been searching for me? I mean, that's typical boy, isn't it? You know, well, why have you even been looking for me? It hasn't occurred to him they might have been worried. But then he says something that demonstrates that this is much more than just a 12-year-old boy. This is a boy who knows who he really is, because in his heart he knows that God is his real father. And he says this, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Now, we know that ever so well. We've heard that many times. But just listen to it in the ears of those teachers of the law in the temple in Jerusalem. Because after all, this was the temple of Almighty God. And here's this 12-year-old boy saying, oh, by the way, this is my father's house. This is the temple of Yahweh, the name that is so holy that Jews never said that name. Whenever they read the letters that make up the word Yahweh in the Old Testament, they would say Adonai, which is the Lord, because God's name is so holy that you dare not say his name. This holy God who lives behind a curtain, who once a year, a high priest, will go into that holy of holies, into the presence of Almighty God, and go in to make sacrifice to this Almighty God. The high priest would have a rope tied around their ankle, just in case when he gets in there, he dies. Maybe there was sin in his life and God strikes him down. That's what they thought. So that they could drag the body out so no one would dare go in there. This was a God who they were afraid of. The fear of God was so palpable in Israel that you couldn't even say his name. When you wrote his name in copying out the Old Testament scriptures, every time you came across the name of God, you had to use a new pen because God was so holy. I mean, how many times is the name of God in the Old Testament? Just think how many pens that would be. If you needed a good job in those days, be a pen maker. He was so holy, he was so out there, he was so other, he was so unapproachable in the Jewish mind. They had completely forgotten that he was a father. As Mark said earlier, those words from Jeremiah, "I thought you would call me father." And here is this 12-year-old boy, Jesus, the Son of God, who says, "This is my father's house." You see how shocking that would be? He didn't say, "This is the temple of Almighty God." He said, "This is my father's house." Not just, "This is father's house," but he's my father's house. It's quite remarkable, isn't it, how Jesus knew that God was his father. And all through his life, he sought to explain that God was father. When he's baptized in the River Jordan, we talked about that a bit last night, the Father spoke and said, "You're my beloved son." When he talked with his disciples and they asked him, "Can you give us a prayer that we can pray like John's disciples have got?" He says, "Yep, sure. When you pray, say, Father." Maybe they were thinking that he would give them some incredible long description of God based around the 300 and so different names of God in the Old Testament. But no, when you pray, say, Father. He talked with a woman at the well in Samaria, talking about worship at one point, and he says, "You know, worship the Father in spirit and truth." That's an interesting thought for worship, isn't it? We worship the Father. Because he says that's the sort of people that the Father's looking for. People who will worship him. Jesus comes to reveal the Father. And the disciples get that to some measure. And even at the very end, in that last night, when he's in the upper room with them, they haven't quite understood it. They say, "Well, we know he's your Father, but could you possibly not just show us the Father? Could we not see him? We know he's your Father, but we..." And Jesus said, "Look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm so united at heart with Father that to see me is to see the Father." And in his teaching, he says many, many times, "I can only tell you the things I hear my Father saying. The things I say are not my own words, but my Father's words. I only do the things I see my Father doing. And I do those things." See, for example, Jesus didn't heal everybody. He only healed those the Father told him to heal. And the Father didn't tell him to heal everybody. You take, for example, there was a man who was crippled, was at the beautiful gate of the temple. We read about him in Acts chapter 3. Now, he was right at the beautiful gate of the temple. Jesus went past him so many times when he went into the temple. And I imagine he would have walked past him and looked at the guy who was begging, looking at his withered leg, and he'd hear the Father saying, "No, not now, Jesus. I've got him lined up for someone else." And you remember after the resurrection, when the disciples have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, Jesus has returned to heaven, Peter and John are walking into the temple. There's the man with the withered leg. And Father says to them, "Right, you two, got a job for you to do." You see, they'd learned to walk as Jesus walked. Jesus had taught his disciples, do the things you see the Father doing. Only say the things you hear the Father saying. So Peter and John reach out their hand in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. See, they were learning, as we are learning, is to walk as Jesus walked. Now when he says to us that I only tell you the things I see my Father, I only do the things I see my Father doing, I only say the things I hear my Father saying, you have to look very carefully at what Jesus says, therefore, because the words that Jesus says come from the very heart of the Father himself. Now there is a story that Jesus told that probably more than any other of the parables speaks about the very nature of God as Father. Now, it's the parable we call, in English, the parable of the prodigal son. It's probably the most inaccurate description of any of the parables. Just a name they gave it in the 16th century when they translated the Bible into English. Because the story in Luke 15 is about a father who has two sons. Now, you probably are very familiar with this story because so many evangelists have used this very powerfully to preach the gospel, because a bottom line is that it's about a son who is lost and comes home and a father who welcomes him back. And it's about the rejoicing in heaven over those who return home. It's preceded by the parable of the lost sheep, another one about the parable of the lost coin. And the common theme in all of those three stories is that which is lost and is found, and the result is there's rejoicing in heaven. The interesting thing about something that's lost is we only lose things that are valuable. Have you noticed that? You know, if you lose a tissue out of your pocket, you don't spend all day looking for it because it has no value. It's just thrown away. But if you lost a £50 note in your house, you'd be turning the place upside down because it has value. See, the word lost implies value. And the son in this story, or the sheep, or the coin, have value to someone. And when they're found, there's great rejoicing because the lost have come home. So in Luke chapter 15, we have this story about a father who has two sons. Now, I'm going to talk a bit about the father later on, after lunch. But this morning, I want us to think about these two boys. Because unlike the first two stories, the lost sheep and the lost coin, the lostness of the son or sons is slightly different. Clearly the sheep's got lost because it does what sheep do. They eat grass and they just keep plodding on until they bump into a fence and turn around and, oh, where's the rest of the flock? They're lost. The sons are quite different. The sons have got their own minds and volitions, and the story is based around a family of a father and two boys. Probably some large farm or an estate like that. It's a picture that when Jesus tells it, people would have recognized the context. Because Israel at that time, there were lots of farms and things. But he's telling the story to an audience that is quite unique. He's got a mixed group of people talking to them. Luke chapter 15 verse 1 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him." Well, tax collectors and sinners, they were the classic descriptions of the bad guys in Israel at that time. There's nothing wrong with being a tax collector in the modern world. They may not have the most popular job, but they didn't live like tax collectors in the New Testament days. See, the Romans, who were the occupying power, had this very simple system. They appointed people to be tax collectors and said, "We're not going to pay you, but we'll give you the responsibility of collecting taxes from your own people. Oh, by the way, take your cut out of what you receive." Which opens the door for all sorts of corruption and greed. So tax collectors were hated. There weren't set amounts to collect. They could charge whatever they liked. They were in the employment and pay of the Romans. So people hated tax collectors, not surprisingly. Then you get this group called sinners. Well, it's kind of a code word, really, because sinners were just about everybody else who society hated. Prostitutes, you know, drunkards, gamblers, people that were on the fringe of society. And these guys, these people, these men and women, love to hang out with Jesus. Which, of course, causes great offence to all the religious people. You know, because if you're a nice religious Pharisee or whatever, and you want to have a meal with Jesus, chances are getting to him is very difficult, because he's hanging out with a bunch of tax collectors and prostitutes. Even one of his disciples was a tax collector. What do you make of that? My goodness. So they're all pressing in to hear him. And not surprisingly, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." They're very annoyed. You know, we're the religious ones. We're the one who know all about God. We do all the, you know, we attend the synagogue. We go to all the festivals. And this lot, they didn't like it. So you've got two groups of people here. And Jesus is telling a story to them. And when he tells these stories, I mean, this parable of the sons, the tax collectors and sinners would so have identified with the younger son, because they've completely blown it as far as the religious people are concerned. And there's things in this story which are, again, very shocking. I mean, Jesus does like to shock people with his stories. He is not predictable. He doesn't care if some people are offended by what he says. He just tells it how it is. So the story of the younger son begins with saying a man had two sons, and the younger son comes to his father and says, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Well, that is absolutely disgusting. All the religious people would have said, "You what?" It's like the boy saying, "I can't wait for you to die. I want my money now." See, when do you get your share of the estate? When your father dies. I mean, the audacity, the rudeness of this boy in public thinking would have been horrific. How dare you? But then it gets even more amazing, because it says this: so the father divided his property between them. Is this man crazy? The law specified sons who dishonoured their fathers in the way that this son has dishonoured his father deserve to be stoned to death. I mean, that's how serious it was. But the father, in the story, divides his property between the two sons. He does divide it between the two sons. Don't forget that. The older brother gets his share, which was probably greater because he was the older brother, than the younger one. But the younger one, you remember, gets it, stays at home for a few more days, then clears off to a far country and blows the entire amount. Now, the question I've got in my mind is here, what happened to this boy? Why is he saying this to his father? What sort of relationship does he have with a father if he has the audacity to demand that he gets his estate now? He is a son, after all. He's not stealing from his father, but he's demanding something which legally was his, but in reality, relationally, he wouldn't have got till his father had died. It's as if he doesn't care about the feelings of his father. I mean, he calls him father, but in reality, he doesn't really have a relationship with him, does he? He doesn't have what you might call the heart of a son to his father. Because a son who had a heart relationship with the father wouldn't do that to him. He wouldn't force his father into something that was so inappropriate. So the boy, to some degree, at some point, has shut down part of his life to this man who is his father. His thought is not for the feelings of his father. His thought is for his own situation. He wants his money now. He's only thinking about himself. And he clearly is only thinking about himself, because as soon as he gets the money, he packs up and goes off to a far country. So the relationship between the father and son there is quite a significant part of this story. There is, of course, the older son, who gets his share of the inheritance. Don't forget, he got his money as well, because the father treats both boys the same, and he stays at home. He stays doing all the things that you would think a son should do, ought to do, a son's duty, the thing a son must do. He stays at home, remains on the family estate, works in the family estate, which of course is actually his now. But when he speaks later on in the story, when the younger sons come back, you remember the father welcomes the son home, and the older brother's out in the fields. Hears noise of celebration at the house because something's going on. Calls one of the servants and says, you know, what's going on? And the servant says, your brother has come. And your father's killed the fatted calf because he has him back home safe and sound. Well, then it says this. The older brother became angry. Refused to go in. See, the reaction in the older brother's heart is, what in the world is going on? No one told me. No one invited me to the party. I'm not going in. He's angry. He's angry that his brother's come home. And listen to what he says. He says to his father when the father comes out, he says, look. You know, it's not hello, father. It's look. Finger in the face. All these years I've been slaving for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. Ooh, that's interesting, isn't it? Out of the heart the mouth speaks. What was going on in this boy's heart was, I'm not living at home with my dad, working on the family estate. Look, I'm slaving for you. His heart attitude actually was no different from the younger boy's. The younger boy cleared off and spent all his money, thinking he could do what he liked. The older brother stayed at home, worked with gritted teeth. I slaved for you. Slaved is a very strong word, isn't it? It's not a case of, well, hey dad, we've been, you know, all these years we've been trying to work together here. It's no, I slaved for you. I never disobeyed one of your orders. Interesting, the word, you know, disobeyed. You know, if you have to obey orders, it's not because it's really in your heart to do it, is it? You have to do it because that's what you have to do. Like in the army, never disobey an order. Here's a boy treating his father like an army commander. No relationship, no more relationship with him than the younger brother has. He gets very wound up about the whole conversation. He's feeling jealous. You never even gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. When this son of yours comes home, his heart is so bad towards his dad, he can't even call his brother my brother. He doesn't say, when my brother comes home, it's when this son of yours. You can hear the sneer in his voice, can't you? Plus, he says, this son of yours who spent all his money on prostitutes. Who mentioned prostitutes? He's not met his brother yet. So he doesn't know how he spent all his money. He's making a judgment. He's sitting in judgment on his brother without knowing the facts. It's very interesting, isn't it? And of course, you don't have to go to a far country to find prostitutes. You can be working on the family farm all week, and what might you do in the weekend? Maybe, just maybe, he's exposing a bit of his heart. But they're his own words. Of course, you see, we've got Pharisees and sinners in the audience, haven't we? We've got sinners who are probably prostitutes, we've got tax collectors, and you've got Pharisees and teachers of the law. So both groups have been kind of hooked in this story. Jesus is so clever. The younger son who went off, the Pharisees will have looked down their noses at the tax collectors and sinners in the audience because they thought, oh, well, you know who he's talking about. And they would have probably hung their heads and they would have been embarrassed, thinking, oh gosh, yeah, that's how we are. But then the older brother, who is doing the right thing, doing the good job staying at home, actually has his heart exposed. And at that point, maybe the tax collectors and sinners all looked at the Pharisees and thought, and you've got something to be proud of? You see, both groups were being touched in this story, weren't they? The religious people who were trying to do it out of a sense of duty and must do and ought, and the son who went and blew it and wasted it, all, both are there, both are in the audience, and Jesus is talking in both of their hearts. The common denominator for both these two boys is they did not have a relationship with their father, because neither are reacting correctly to their father. The younger one who's dishonoured him, and the older one who dishonours him just as much by what he hasn't done as by what the younger brother has done. So they're both there. Both have closed their hearts off. You know, there is a sense for many of us that to some degree we can identify with these sons, can't we? You know, we can be so at times like the younger son. Many of us who are Christians, both boys are sons, by the way. It's not as if they're not sons. But we as Christians sometimes can go off and do the most ridiculous of things and feel that we've kind of blown our relationship with God by our failures. Most people have more trouble with sins that they commit after they become a Christian than the ones they did before. Because we know we're forgiven and we get saved, but then we feel ashamed if we fail after we become Christians. But the reality is so many of us have stepped into that place to a lesser or greater extent. And we can feel like the younger son, that our relationship with father has been damaged, and can we come back? Equally, we can be rather like the older brother, who's very proud of all our achievements for God. You know, I've served you for all these years, God. And we can be like an older brother who's not living out of a heart relationship with God as father, but out of a sense of duty. Now, my life that I've lived, I was set up to be like the older brother perfectly. I was born into a family who were, my mum and dad were Baptists, and they were faithful members of a Baptist church down in Southend. They brought us up to go to church, and that's what we did. And all sorts of ways of living were built around that particular expression of Christianity. So, for example, in our childhood home, Sunday was called the Lord's Day, and you could do things Monday to Saturday which were perfectly acceptable, but come Sunday they become unacceptable because this was the Lord's Day and you don't do it on the Lord's Day. And I learnt to live like that. I mean, TV, we had a TV in the 1950s. I think we were the first people in our street to get a television. We felt very proud of that. But of course we weren't allowed to watch it on Sunday, because on Sunday watching television was unwholesome. I mean, that was the word that was used, unwholesome. I quiver and shudder at the mention of the word. It was drummed in here. It all changed, of course, when Dr. Finley's casebook came on Sunday night, you know. I was not allowed to read comics on Sunday. If I as much as got the Beano out on Sunday, I was in serious trouble. But I could read it Monday to Friday, okay. We had to read missionary stories on Sunday. Wholesome literature. We'd sit in the Sunday room. Anyway. So you can be a bit like that if you're caught up in a religious way of behaving. And you know what? It's so easy to just make religion our expression of real Christianity. And we do things out of ought, should, got to, must do. I mean, for me personally, I had an older brother. He's 5 years older than me. Who was perfect. I was told that regularly, how perfect he was. I was equally told how imperfect I was. And I was given the name of the naughty boy. Well, when you have a perfect older brother, well, what option is there? You do like to be noticed, don't you? You know, it's better to be noticed than ignored. And my brother's a lovely guy, very intelligent guy, but I didn't come up to the level or the expectations that my mum and dad put on me, because I could never reach his standards. It's actually a huge pressure to be perfect. Some of you may have lived like that in your families, where you were expected to behave in a certain way. In a sense, my brother was kind of like the older brother in the story. He was expected to do certain things. But I, being the naughty boy, was much more akin to the younger brother. Having said that, I tried hard to be the good boy. I tried to do things that, you know, good boys are meant to do, and failed all the time, and completely failed. And the more you try, the harder it gets, the more difficult it becomes. So for many, the early part of my life, I was known as the naughty boy. Now, I met somebody about 5 years ago, actually, a couple who used to be Baptist pastors in Chelmsford at Springfield. Some of you may remember Peter Sampson. I don't know, he was there for many years. Well, he was from the same home church as me, and I hadn't seen them for 30 odd years. We bumped into them at a big reunion we had at Spurgeon's College 5 years ago, and his wife said to me, "Oh, it's Trevor, the naughty boy." It was so funny. I looked at her and I said, "Actually, Kathleen, I've had healing for that." But labels that get put on you can stick, can't they? Well, you know, what do you do with a label like that? Well, you show how naughty you can be. At least you get noticed. And I found a number of things that were quite good expressions of being naughty. I'll tell you one. We had a church holiday back in the 50s. We went off to one of these week-long camps somewhere. And being a Baptist church, there were certain things you couldn't do on Sunday. One of which was swimming. Okay, swimming was not allowed on Sundays. And there was a swimming pool. The rest of the week, you could swim, but not Sundays. And of course, it was that rare event that happened once in a while in this country, a hot week. You know, do you remember those? They kind of happened. Well, it was a hot week. And the Sunday, it was absolutely steaming hot. And there is this swimming pool. And we're not allowed to swim. I mean, it was like absolute agony. Because we all wanted to swim. I'm about 8 years old. To make matters worse, we're sitting by the swimming pool, you know, just to make the pain feel greater. And one of the deacons of the church was on swimming pool duty to make sure nobody sinned by going swimming. And he happened to be standing near the pool, and it was Sunday, it's the 1950s, and we're Baptists, so he's got a suit and tie on, right? And I'm sitting there thinking, I want to go swimming. I wonder what it feels like to go swimming on a Sunday. So I decided I would take matters into my own hands. So I went up to him and I pushed him in. You know the Bible talks about the pleasures of sin. It was exquisite pleasure. He kind of hovered between the vertical and the horizontal. If it had been a Hollywood movie, they'd have done it in slow motion. And he did the most wonderful belly flop you've ever seen. Well, the Bible also talks about the pleasures of sin being short-lived. I enjoyed the moment, but the rest of the week my rear end was rather sore because I was in serious trouble. And so, you know, being the naughty boy is kind of... the payoff isn't always as good as you think it's going to be. So I discovered that there was an alternative staring me in the face that I hadn't realised. I could become not just the good boy, but I could become the church saint. It was perfectly set up for me. A religious system where certain behaviours were rewarded and certain other behaviours were punished. So I went for the rewarded ones. So I became a Christian. The first time I became a Christian, I was given 10 shillings. And I liked that. I liked the way the people went, "Oh, isn't it cute? You know, he's become a Christian." They do that to your cheek. Second time I became a Christian, I got given a children's picture Bible. Now that wasn't quite so good. I'd rather have more cash. I think I became a Christian about 5 times in all. Because every time I became a Christian, people loved it. And they said nice things to me. And I was made to feel so special. Well, I know I got saved the first time, just in case you think my theology is wobbly. I was genuinely born again, but the process that kept happening was I wanted people to actually like me, because I didn't like being the naughty boy. I needed someone to actually acknowledge me. I did all the stuff that you do as a religious person. I go to the church prayer meeting. I think I was the youngest person to pray out loud, about 9 years old. There wasn't a dry eye in the house when I prayed. All the ladies cried because it was so cute. Oh, Trevor's praying. My dad was crying behind his hand. And when I got home, he said, "Listen, boy, next time you pray, speak up so everyone can hear you." See, that's what I was living with. Whatever I did was never good enough for my dad. My dad had... he was a lovely man in so many ways, but he could not connect with me. He couldn't handle me. And he tried his hardest, but it just didn't work for us. And very early on in my life, I began to kind of put my hand up to him and shut him out. He had his own stuff to deal with, and I couldn't cope with his stuff. I could barely cope with my own. There was a time when I was about... 4 or 5 years old, I was in hospital in London at Great Ormond Street. And back in the 50s, you know how it worked in those days? People were taken to hospital, children, and they were left there for the week. They didn't have the system today where parents would stay with the children. So I was taken to this hospital, little boy. I remember there was a round table, little chairs with children playing, so I sat down and joined them and looked around and suddenly noticed my parents disappearing out the double doors at the end of the ward. Well, I know what's going on. I've got kids of my own. They were told by the staff, "Look, he'll be fine. You just leave him. He's happily playing. We'll look after him. He'll be great. Pick him up next week. It'll all be done," whatever. But they were going through those double doors. And I thought, why aren't they taking me? So I got up and ran down the corridor to go through the double doors. Well, a nurse intercepts me, closes the doors in my face, picks me up and takes me back into the ward. And by this time, I am absolutely furious. I am kicking her and screaming and shouting because they are leaving me behind. Something inside of me is saying, I'm being left because I'm naughty. They've abandoned me. They weren't doing that at all. I'm sure my parents were walking down the corridor probably crying because they could hear me kicking up the noise in the ward. But in my little heart, Satan, The enemy of my soul is saying, you're being abandoned, you're being rejected, they don't want you because you're naughty. And the nurse plonks me down in the bed, puts the sides up, and it's a cot, and I'm a big boy, I'm 4, and it feels like a cage. I feel I'm in a prison. Now, many, many years later, when the father's talking to me about my stuff, I remembered that incident, and I realised what I was doing in that moment was I was closing my heart to my dad. I was shutting them out from my heart because it was just too painful for my heart. We talked about our hearts yesterday. In a sense, the two boys in this story that Jesus told, and it's only a story, both of them at some level have closed their hearts to their dad in this story. The younger one is treating it one way and the older one is treating him another way. But in my life, that's what was happening to me. I shut him out. I lost the heart of a son. Now, as I grew up as a Christian, I did what sons have to do to be an obedient son. In my parents' old age, I cared for them, looked after them, did all these sort of things. But I know I didn't do it from a place of a loving heart. I did it because that's what you have to do. I did it a bit like the older brother. You know, all these years I've been slaving for you. I didn't do it from a heart of love towards them. I did it out of a sense of duty. If you ask me, do you love your parents? I'd say, yeah, of course I do. Because that's what you have to do. But at heart level, my heart was closed to my dad. See, I had lost something of value. I'd lost the ability to be a son. And as I grew up as a Christian, through all my Christian life, do you know, I treated God a bit like I treated my dad. See, God was God. He was the big guy with the stick. He was the one who, if I did good things, he was pleased with me. If I did bad things, or my perception of bad things, I'd feel the big stick coming down. So when things would go wrong in my life, I felt punished by God. Even though I did not believe he was punishing me, I felt it. You know, I preached for years about, you know, grace and all this sort of thing, how God forgives our sins, until you do something that's sinful, and inside it all comes up, am I really forgiven? I'd kind of be a bit like the younger son. You know how he does a deal with God? Jesus puts some words in his mouth which are very interesting. When the son comes to his senses, the son says, you know, I'm starving to death here. At least back home, and he knows he's got a home, my father's house is there are servants who've got a better way of living than I've got at the moment. Therefore, I will go home to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Now, all of us who sin as Christians go through a similar stage at some point. We think about what we've done and we say, oh God, I am so sorry. I've sinned. Now, that's part of the process. It's part of repentance. It's recognizing where we're really at. But then Jesus puts something into the words of the son that show the boy has not got a heart relationship with his dad. He's going to say to him, I've sinned against heaven and against you. And he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, they're the words that the son speaks. They are not the truth about us when we fall into sin. But we act like that. See, we fail, and we know we've sinned against heaven and against other people, and in our hearts we're thinking, I'm not worthy, I'm not good enough, I'm not being a good Christian. And the son says, make me like one of your hired servants. And in a sense, we can come to the point where we say, look, God, I'm so sorry, I've completely blown it, but I will try harder, I will work harder for you, I will be a better, a more committed Christian, I will attend more prayer meetings, I'll read my Bible every day, I won't sin again. Well, you know, and we go through that cycle, just like the boy in the story does. We may not actually say the words, I'm not worthy to be called your son, but in reality, that's how we think. We think, I've so blown it that I can't obviously be as good as the older brother or whoever. I can't really be a son. I'll just serve God more. I'll be like a slave to you, God. I'll do what you have to do. That's exactly where I came from. Coming out of this naughty boy thing, when things went wrong in my life as a Christian, I would think, just like the son here, I think, oh God, I'm so sorry I've failed. I've let you down. but I will serve you more. I will go back. I will go home. I will be a better Christian. I'll be more committed. I will do whatever you ask me to do, Father. And we, you know how we do these deals with God? I never called him Father. I couldn't do that. I called him Lord. That was about as intimate I would get with him. I'd go back and serve God like he's the commander of the army. Now, I've lived my whole Christian life like that to some degree. The vast majority of it, I've genuinely wanted to serve God. But I know there have been times I've done a deal with him where things have happened and I've failed and I've tried to put it right. And inside of me, I'm thinking, by serving God more, perhaps he'll be pleased with me. You know, there were times when I thought, well, if I die in a good week, I might hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, if I die in a bad week, it's anybody's guess what you'll say. Well, all right, in the back door then, sort of thing. You know, we can live like that, and we can believe it at one level, even though we know that's not really how it is. But the issue for me was I closed my heart to my dad. And I didn't know how to be a son to my human father, let alone as God as my father. I related to God as servant. And you can live very effectively for most of your Christian life like that. And I did. I served faithfully. And I loved serving God. I loved Jesus. I wanted to do what he wanted. I would do all the things that I felt he asked me to do, and more. I would do whatever I could for him. I ended up becoming a Baptist minister. I mean, how committed is that? You know, became a pastor. And do all these sort of things for God. Out of a genuine heart to serve him. That's fine as long as things are going well. But if things go wrong, it all falls apart, as it did in my case, what do you do next? If you lose your title of being pastor, if you get kicked out of your church or something, or someone asks you to step down, who are you? You don't, you know, when your identity is all about what you do, and you can't do it anymore, you're in a right pickle. And you don't know really who you are. Because I certainly didn't have a heart of a son. Well, as the years went by in my life, we eventually moved to New Zealand. We'd been serving God in churches in this country, doing it to the best of my ability, doing it well. I was good at what I did. But when I didn't have the job to do, who was I? Well, after about 4 years in New Zealand, the whole thing of serving God wasn't really happening. And I'm thinking, well, why have we come here? What's all this about? You know, it's not worked out in the way I thought. And we sat with some friends in Southend when we were back on a visit. It was the same summer that we'd met those people who called me the naughty boy. In that same summer, we sat down and I was saying, I don't know whether we're meant to be going back to New Zealand. I don't know what we're going back to. The church situation hasn't opened up. So I don't know. And these friends said, well, why don't we talk to God about it? Okay, seems sensible, good idea. So we did. And I asked a very simple question. Okay, God. God's his job, by the way, you know. That's what he does. So, okay, God, what do you want me to do? Do you want me to go back to New Zealand? Or don't you? Not a bad question, really, is it? And his reply to me was quite shocking. Well, it shocked me. And I know it wasn't something I just made up in my head, because it's not the sort of thing I would normally think. He said, no, I don't want you to go back to New Zealand as a servant. I've got enough servants already in New Zealand. Oh my goodness. But that's what I do. I do the servant thing. And you don't want me? Is that what you're saying? So I said, so what do you want me to do? With a degree of desperation in my voice. And he said this, I want you to go back to New Zealand as a son. Because I haven't got many sons in New Zealand. Well, you'd think that was wonderful. Except my immediate response was, but I don't know how to do son. See, I didn't actually even hear his answer. He didn't ask me to go back to New Zealand to do son. He asked me to go back to New Zealand as a son, to be a son. But in my mind, son was something else you had to do. And I'm thinking, oh, okay, get this. I've missed this one all these years. I've obviously got to do the son thing. Learn how to do son, tick all the boxes, and I'll be back in favour with the big guy, with the stick. Because son is something else you have to do to please God. You know, we've got lists of things we have to do to please God, haven't we? I had no idea at that point the root issue was that I closed my heart to my father and that I didn't know how to be a son to my dad. That was something that came later. So I agreed to go back to New Zealand. Well, actually, I should say this. When I said to him, well, I don't know how to do son, in a rather grumpy voice, he rather kindly and gently said to me, well, if you let me, I'll show you. I said, okay, I'll do that. So I went back to New Zealand. I wasn't an exactly happy chappy for a while, as my wife will testify. I was rather grumpy because everything had stopped. I'm stuck with this thought of, how do you do son? What does that look like? How do you do son? My dad was dead by this time. I had no realization there was anything to do with him. And there's this God chap with his big stick waving another stick over me about being or doing son. It was very confusing. So for about 3 months I was extremely bad tempered, rather annoyed. We were back in New Zealand and nothing was happening. And the church that we were part of had a Father Heart conference just like this. I thought, oh, that'll be interesting. What are they going to talk about all weekend about God as Father? I mean, you can say it all in half an hour, can't you? That's what I was thinking. I thought, oh, I think I preached on that once. That was probably quite a good sermon. Yeah, God as Father. Yeah, God's Father. I had no idea, no idea at all what was going to happen. So we had this lovely Father Heart team come to our church for a whole weekend. I'm sitting there and hearing some of the things that you're hearing these days and thinking, oh, that's a bit different. Oh yeah, of course God loves people. Well, he loves them, he loves him, he loves her, but I'm not sure he loves me because, you know, this, that and the other. And they're talking about being sons, and my ears prick up. Goodness, what's this about? And then they had this ministry time, all right? Now, ministry times are very scary in Father Heart weekends. Just thought I'd better warn you. All these people with funny coloured badges start looking at you with that Father Heart look. It's a bit wet, you know, a bit soppy. It's kind of, the head goes on one side. They look at you through the top of their eyes and they come up to you and say, David, the Father really loves you. Can't say they're ours either. The Father really loves you. That's what I'm thinking of it, like this, you see. It's all soft and soppy stuff. I suppose this is all about doing son. Oh well. Well, one of the guys is walking towards me and I know what he's going to say. I can see it. His head's on one side. And he's coming towards me. And in my heart, I'm thinking, don't you dare. Don't you dare come up to me and tell me that the Father loves me. So I'm sick and tired of hearing that. If the Father can't tell me himself that he loves me, I don't want to know. You see, what's going on there is that my dad could never, ever tell me he loved me. He never told me once in his life. As an adult, I know he did. But he couldn't find the words to tell me that he loved me. He'd tell other people. He'd tell other people how proud he was of me as a Baptist minister. But never tell me. You know, it's like the little boy who prayed out loud, next time speak up so everyone can hear you. If I preached to 1,000 people and 999 got saved, he'd say, well, he didn't. It was like that. So, what had I done? The hand closed my heart to him. Because I couldn't handle it. I couldn't cope with my dad's pain. So I shut him out. So this guy's walking towards me. Here it comes, head on one side. He's going to tell me the Father loves me. And I literally did it. I put my hand in his face. I said, Jan, please. I was polite. I said, please, don't tell me that the Father loves me. Because if he can't tell me himself, I really don't want to know. He said, I wasn't going to say that. You know how it is when your words are out there and you're trying to reel them back in as fast as you possibly can, but the issue was out there. What was in my heart? I didn't know, for me, that I didn't feel loved. I didn't know what it sounded like. I had God was the father thingy person up there with a big stick. He was not father to me. And this guy said to me, actually, I wasn't going to say that at all. I said, All I was going to say is we've got one of these week-long schools coming up in 3 months' time. Wondered if you'd like to come on it. I said, yes, I'll come. You know, anything to, you know, it's just so embarrassing. But it was out there. And I realised in that moment that my heart was shut down. So 3 months later, there am I on a Father Heart A school. I thought it would be really good for Linda. She'd enjoy that, you know. It's a very woman thing, isn't it, this father loving you business. You know, I felt a bit better, but I hadn't got the answers I needed. So we went to this A school. The guy who was speaking was this chap, James Jordan. Shared his heart, talked to us, and I'm staggered. I can't believe what I'm hearing. The fact that God had always been father. How can that be? That he'd always been my father. I just didn't know that. And then James started to tell his own story one day, which was not dissimilar to my own, different world. He was from New Zealand, I was from England, but he had a dad who was full of anger, and James couldn't handle the anger, and he said, use this expression, I close my heart to my father. And that's the first time I'd heard that. And suddenly a light goes on in my brain. That's exactly what I've been doing. I could see how that would work for me. That's what I had done. And then James continues his story and says that one day the father asked him a question. And the question was a very simple one. It was, James, whose son are you? The question wasn't, James, who is your father? But whose son are you? And he explained how what that meant was, James, to whom have you been a son like Jesus was a son to his father? Well, I don't remember much else about the talk, because I'm absolutely blown away by this, because it's as if the Father himself is saying exactly to me, Trevor, whose son are you? And I realised I had not been a son to anybody. If the question had been to me, who's your father, I would have said, John Galpin is my father. Fact. But I had not been a son in my heart to my dad, because my heart was shut to him, to protect myself. And I built a wall around my heart. My heart was closed as a son. I realised I'd lost the heart of a son. You know, and when we talked about earlier about lost is something that's valuable, I realised that having the heart of a son was probably the most valuable thing that I've ever lost. See, there were some people that I'd viewed as a bit like a father, but I hadn't been a son to them. I'd kind of taken what I could, you know, people that had been nice to me and this sort of stuff. But I'd not been a son. I'd not been a son to my dad. And I realised that in that process I had lost the ability to live like a son to anybody. Now, I'd done my best, but my heart had been closed. And in that moment I realised that by closing my heart to my human father, I'd lost the ability to be a son to my heavenly father. Now if you lose something, usually the best place to find it is where you lost it, isn't it? You know how that works in families. You know, I can't find my keys anywhere. Well, where did you last see them? You know, we go through that. Eventually, if you go back to the place where you lost something, you find it. And I felt the Father was saying to me, you need to go back to that place of where you lost your heart of a son. So I said, okay, Father. No, I didn't say Father at that point. I said, okay, God, where did I lose a heart of a son? And I remembered the incident in hospital as a little boy. And it came back to me very vividly in that moment that in that time, at that point, I shut him out. I mean, Satan had lied to me. I believed the lies of Satan. But I'd lived for the rest of my days up to this point believing a lie. And I'd lost that heart of a son. So in that moment, it wasn't a moment, it was about 2 hours. The sessions were going on and I was on the floor between the rows, creating a rather wet patch on the carpet as I cried. But I knew in that moment that I had lost my heart of a son as a little boy. And I needed to get it back. So it was a case of, oh God, I'm so sorry. I actually said, I tried it out to see how it sounded. I said, Father, I'm so sorry that I lost my heart at that point and I shut my dad out. I'm so sorry I closed my heart to him. Well, as the session progressed, it was suggested that if we know that we've lost the heart of a son, and particularly closing our hearts to our dads, then we should maybe write a letter to them asking them to forgive us for having closed our hearts to them. Now, I'd got a list of things that my dad had done for me or hadn't done, and I'd been forgiving him for years. But the realisation I had was actually I needed to ask his forgiveness, that I had closed my heart to him. And that was a huge revelation. A great big light went on. Well, my father was dead. My mother was dead. And it was suggested that you should just write a letter anyway and send it if you wanted to, if you felt you should. I've got no one to send it to. Or you could just write it, because you're writing something in the spirit that's taking place. Well, I began to do that. I picked myself up, wiped my eyes, and started writing to my dad. And I began to ask him to forgive me for having closed my heart to him, not having been a son to him. And I kind of said to the father, I said, you know, I don't know whether he needs to even know this, but if he does, I'm sure you can tell him. But in my heart, I'm asking for forgiveness, because in my heart I don't want to live like this without not being a son anymore. And you know, as I wrote, something began to happen inside, because the tone of the letter shifted from my repentance to actually saying thank you to him for all the things he had done for me, all the good things, like, you know, being brought up in a Christian home. I'd so rubbished that, all the religiousness of it, but actually I came to the Lord because my mum and dad were Christians. And I began to write in this letter, I'm so thankful that you did that, I'm so thankful you provided for me, I'm so thankful that we used to have our family holidays. There was no longer the list of what he hadn't done or what he couldn't do, it was what he had done. And my heart towards my dad was different from the deer at the beginning to the bit at the end. And I signed it in a way that I'd never, ever, ever signed any letter I'd ever written to my father. I signed it, "Your loving son." Now, I couldn't do that at the beginning of the letter, but by the end, Father had changed my heart. He started giving me back a heart of a son. I never got to test it out with Dad, because he's with the Lord. He's healed. But something changed in me. You know, from that day, I stopped calling God God. Well, he is God. He's creator. He's lots of things. But what do I call him now? I call him Father. Because he's my father. He's given me back this thing that I've lost, which was the heart of a son. And this whole process of knowing God as Father is getting back the hearts of sons and daughters. When we say heart of a son, you know what I mean, ladies. You can have a heart of a daughter too. Because these boys in this story, what made the difference to them was when they got the hearts of a son back. Now, we'll talk a bit about the younger one, maybe this afternoon, but the older one, we don't know whether he did or he didn't. Jesus deliberately leaves the story open-ended. We don't know whether the older brother came in to join the family for the party. The suggestion is that he stayed outside. But what are the words to the father, to the older son? He says this, "My son, you are always with me. Everything I have is yours." See, the heart of the father to the older son is, "You're a son. It's all yours already. Don't stay out. Come in and live in that place of sonship." The younger son needed a different process, and we'll definitely talk about that after lunch. But in both cases, both boys needed to have something put right in their hearts towards their dad, the father in the story, if they were going to live in that place where they were meant to live at home in relationship with their father. Now, Jesus is teaching this parable because he's hearing from God his Father. It's a story that we need to hear. It is only a story, and we're reading into it stuff that is quite profound. But it's what was in the heart of the Father that he gave Jesus. He said, "Tell these tax collectors, these sinners, these Pharisees, and teachers of the law about what it is to be sons. To get back that which has been lost." I've often wondered about this story because only Luke records it for us. None of the other gospel writers have this story. A little bit later on in Luke's gospel, there's a story that happened, it's not a parable, where Jesus met a tax collector called Zacchaeus. Do you remember? He was a little guy. He climbed the tree because he couldn't see Jesus. He wasn't just a tax collector, he was the head tax collector. You know, he was probably one of the richest men in Jericho because he'd fleeced the people who lived there. And Jesus, you remember, goes to his house and they have a meal together, just the two of them. We have no idea what they talked about. I wonder sometimes whether Jesus told this story again to Zacchaeus, because it would have really made sense to him, wouldn't it? Well, what we do know is this, that when they came out from having spent the afternoon together, Zacchaeus is sorting out paying people back what he's owed them. But Jesus says this: salvation has come to this house today, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. It's as if what Zacchaeus lost, he got back in that day when he met Jesus. Like the sons in the story, he got something back. So for us, one of the biggest roadblocks for us of knowing God as Father is our hearts and our attitudes to our human fathers, at whatever level. If at some level or other we have closed off our hearts to our mother or our father, our parent, because we can't cope with what their stuff, and we've shut ourselves down, it's going to be very hard for us to live in relationship to God our Father. We will tend to view God in the way we viewed our parents, or we will view him as the fierce God with the big stick, like Adam did, being afraid of him. This message of the love of God as Father hinges for so many of us on recognising where we're really at in relationship to being fathered. So I just want to encourage you today to think about this and ask yourself the question: whose son are you? Whose daughter are you? Have you at any level closed off your heart, for whatever the reason, to your mum or your dad, that's robbed you of knowing what it is to be a son and a daughter? Because when you get that back, relating to God as a father completely changes. So I'd like you to think about that. We're going to talk a bit more after lunch about the father in the story, because actually the story is all about him. The sons are secondary characters. He gets the starring Oscar role in this story, because Jesus wants to show us who the Father really is. Because when we see how wonderful he is as a father, getting back the heart of a son in order to be a son or a daughter to God as our Father is so much easier. So let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you that you have never given up on us. You have always loved us. You never stop loving us. Even when we don't believe it, you are loving us. Even when we've got stuff in the way and it's difficult to love because we feel we're wounded and hurt, you keep on loving us. And Father, in this whole area of our relationships with our mums and dads, if at any level, Father, we have closed our hearts to them, or we've judged them because they weren't able to be to us what we needed, at whatever level it is, Father, we are so sorry that we have not been sons and daughters to our human parents in the way that we should have been. But Father, thank you that you are in the business of giving back to us things that have been lost. And your heart, Father, is so loving towards us that you want us to get back the hearts of sons and the hearts of daughters. Because you want to relate to us as a father. You don't want us to be afraid of you. You don't want us to hide from you. You don't want us to shut down our hearts anymore. But dear Father, in that process, we want to just let our mums and dads go. We want to be able to forgive them, but also to ask them to forgive us for having closed our hearts. Father, we can do something about that. We can't change them. We can't make them different. We can't make them be to us what we needed, but we can, in our hearts, deal with our stuff. So, Father, we just lay it before you. Say, Father, we're so sorry that at some level or other we've not been a son or a daughter to our parents. We ask them to forgive us as you forgive us. Because, Father, we so want to be sons and daughters to you. That you will be our Father. That the word in Corinthians, that you will be a Father to us when you say, I will be a father to you. So Father, over this lunchtime, as we're chatting, as we're perhaps walking by the river, keep on talking, Father. Show us if there's anything in our hearts that you want to touch. Thank you, Father, that you deal with us so gently, so lovingly. You do not force us, but your heart is full of love towards us. Father, we don't have to beat ourselves up over this. We don't have to struggle to try and please you, because you're loving us anyway. Thank you, Father. Amen.